All right, good morning again. Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. We're going to, Lord willing, finish up chapter 6. We've been in this chapter for about 5 weeks now, but it is a long chapter, and it is a miniature version, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount, which we know is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So this is there's a lot here, and it's good for us to go through it. It's very intensely practical, the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly the Beatitudes that we've already looked at a few weeks ago. But if you remember, last week we got down to verse 36, where we looked at verses 27 through 36, actually, that talked about loving our enemies. And I think you would agree with me that this is a difficult thing to do. It's very difficult. In fact, it's very supernatural. To love your enemies is supernatural. Because the natural man, if you do something bad to me, what am I going to do to you? I'm just going to do the same. I'm going to do something bad to you. It's always about retribution. It's always about, returning in like. But we've been looking at this, and this ought to challenge us, because these are the attitudes. Can we bring that down just a smidgen? That'd be great. These things are challenging to us because they're attitudes that the Lord has given us, the very attitude, the heart that we ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord is exhorting us to live in this reality of these things that we read about in the Beatitudes, and certainly these exhortations to love your enemies. That's a really tall order for anyone to do. Even as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we always have to be thinking, right? We can't just go on holiday in our mind. We have to stay focused, because our adversary is working very hard, and he's still trying to influence you and I, even if you're a believer. He's trying to influence you and cause you to be less of a witness than Jesus would have us to be. But we know that Jesus is the model, isn't he? He's our example. And this is why we need to be born again. As I look at these, the Sermon on the Mount, as I look at these Beatitudes, I'm like, Lord, I can't do this. And the only possible way that it can be done is if you're born again. Are you born again this morning? And not only born again, that means the Spirit of God has come into you. You've confessed your sin, your sin nature, and your sins because of your sin nature. You confess those to God, and then you ask him for forgiveness, and you say, Lord, come into my heart, come into my life, and change me. And when he does, the Bible says that the Spirit of God comes into you, and now you've got a new nature that is suppressing that old nature that is still within you, that you were born with, that rebel. Do you remember that rebel? I remember the rebel very well. And that rebel wants to always express itself, and the Lord is like this, standing on top of that old nature and saying, I'm not going to let you out of your cage. Paul recognized this too. He said, why is it that I do the things that I know I ought not to do? And why is it that I don't do the things that I know I should do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And only the Lord can do that. And only the Spirit of God in you is able to do these things that we're reading. It's impossible otherwise. Without the Spirit of God, this would be impossible. But with the Spirit of God, it's possible. Right? And so I don't think too highly of this flesh of mine, do you? I mean, the sooner you can understand that your flesh is all about just being appeased. It just wants to feel good. It wants whatever it can to make it feel better and feel good and to have a good time. And unfortunately, those appetites, they lead us away from God. They get us into trouble. They get us into deep regrets and even guilt for the things that we've said, the things that we've done. And don't you think that God wants something better for you than for you to walk around your whole life being bludgeoned by this old nature and being taken advantage of by our adversary, Satan? Do you know Satan's a real being, by the way? He's alive and well. He's very alive, and he's very well. He's not well, he's not good, but he's very alive. But there's one who is greater. What did John say to us? He says, greater is he, if you're a believer this morning, and I pray that you all are, and if you're not, I want to invite you into the family of God today, because greater is he, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've received the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is he that is in the world?
Satan.
Satan. The spirit of Antichrist. We see it all around us, don't we? The worldview, the mindset of those who are listening to the Pied Piper of Satan. And the Pied Piper and Satan wants you to believe that love can be anything it wants to be. It can express itself in any way that it wants. Satan wants you to believe that there are many genders. Yet what did the Bible say? Male and female, he created them. No other genders. There are no other genders. There's two. And by the way, if you're confused about the science, take a blood test. Because I don't care what you're feeling inside. You take a blood test, and if you've got X and Y chromosomes, you're a female. Now, are there some things that can go weird every now and then? Yes. But if you've got X chromosome, you're a male. If you've got XY, you're a female. It's pretty simple, really. Is it X? XX is female? I'm sorry about that. Yeah, I totally messed up. See, I don't even know the science. So XX is the female, right? Yes. See, I just got a little dyslexic there. Forgive me. So you get the idea. Leave me alone. No, hey, let's look at verse 37. We've gotten through the Beatitudes. We got into loving your enemies. And now we get to a really challenging part of this chapter. And remember, Jesus is speaking these things in this area. I took this picture many years ago, and right on that cliff there, on this side here, is where, and that's the Sea of Galilee right there. You're up in the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee, and this is where we believe that this was given to the disciples. Notice what it says, judge not. We're going to read through from here to the rest of the chapter. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Notice, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them, and he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when indeed you have a plank, something like this pulpit, you've got this stuck in your own eye? He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart, he brings forth evil. Notice this. This is interesting. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man who built building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth and without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. With some amazing things in this, isn't there? Even as I read it, I'm just like, Lord, I am just so amazed at what you said. And Lord, your desire for each of us to live in this reality, and again, impossible apart from Christ, impossible apart from the Spirit of God working in us. Let's go back to verse 37, because we have to look at this. And notice it says, judge not, and you will not be judged. I would encourage you to underline three terms in this verse. Underline the word judge, underline the word condemn, and underline the word forgive. Those are the operative words here. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. But forgive, and you will be forgiven. Let's look at these in reverse order now. Look at the word forgive. We have to look at these words. What does this mean? It is a Greek word, apollyo, which literally means to dismiss or to release, to set at liberty. So when you forgive somebody, you're setting them at liberty. Even if they have not asked for forgiveness, when you forgive someone, you are being released from the issue between the two of you. And that's so important, because is it possible to forgive somebody who is still doing the same thing toward you? Or maybe they've never come to you and said, you know, I'm sorry for what I said, for what I did. I'm sorry, you know, even if they've never done that, as a Christian, can you forgive them? You can. And who benefits? Immediately. Yeah, we benefit immediately because we set them, we dismiss them, we release this whole thing to the Lord. He knows that it's unjust. You know that it's unjust. The person hasn't said anything to you, but you're released. You're relieved when you can go before the throne of God and say, God, I am so angry with them. It's okay to speak that way before God, because you can't hide anything. Do you think you can hide anything from the Lord? Read Psalm 139 and then tell me next week if you can hide anything from the Lord. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows what you're going to say next week. So you can't hide it. You might as well be honest with him, because he is God and he can take it. He can take everything that you've got, all of this angst in your heart, the turmoil, the hurt, the pain. He's got broad shoulders and he can take all of it. He can take the brunt of whatever it is that you're going through. And isn't he the best one to go to? And I promise you this, if you get in the habit of going to the Lord with all of your brokenheartedness and the things that you're discouraged with, and you're honest with him, God will lighten your heart. You will get up from your prayer, wherever it is that you're praying, and you will get up from that moment and you'll be like, oh my gosh, I just feel like 50 pounds have been lifted. And every time you pray, you will feel another 50 pounds lighter, and your heart will be slowly being transformed toward that person that hurt you, that never even came to you and said, please forgive me for what I did to you. You benefit in every way. So forgiveness. But he says, even if your offender never comes, it's good for you to do that. Now let's look at this word condemn. This word in the Greek is kata dikadzo, and it literally means to adjudge or to pronounce guilty, to condemn, in other words. In order for someone to pronounce someone guilty, they have to have all the facts, though, don't they? I mean, when you go before a grand jury, the judge is not going to, you're not going to sit there in the box, and the judge is going to look at you and go, you're guilty, unless you're in New York, of course, and they just condemn you. Anyway, I'm sorry about that. I had to do it. No, I didn't have to do it. That was just my nastiness. But it'd be like a judge saying you're guilty before laying out the charges. You don't even know what the charges are, but you're guilty. You're condemned. Thank you. I appreciate that. But we often don't have much. We often don't know much concerning a situation, and it's very easy to condemn somebody in our hearts, isn't it? It's very easy to do. So that word condemn literally means to pass judgment. You're guilty before you even know the facts. But what about judging? And this literally means, it's a Greek word krino, and it means to distinguish or to decide. In other words, there's there's facts that are coming to you, and you're listening to these things, and you're making a decision based on those things. And this is a scripture that unfortunately gets maligned a lot. This does not mean that we shouldn't discern or scrutinize actions, whether they are good or evil or right or wrong. We need to know right from wrong. Isn't that what the Bible's about? I mean, thou shalt not kill. Isn't that a judgment? We have to know right from wrong. And when somebody kills somebody else, are you right to say they murdered somebody? There they are. They're dead. I saw it with my own eyes. They murdered. That's not judging them. God will judge them if they don't repent of that. But all you're saying is the obvious. They killed him. I saw it. You're a murderer. Right now, you're a murderer. But we need to know right from wrong. Even Proverbs, what does it tell us? It says, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. This word, you know, because I like looking at words in their original context. This word, known, is very important. And it literally means to scrutinize. A child is scrutinized by his deeds. His deeds are such that when you look at the deed, you're like, this is not a good thing. Is that judging him by scrutinizing his deeds, by saying whether they're right or wrong? No, that's just calling a spade a spade. I'm not judging him. I'm just seeing the obvious. If a child is always stealing, then he's a thief. Is that a judgment? I don't think so. I think it's just obvious that the child is thieving. Now, it's not for me to judge him eternally. I can't do that. I'm not qualified to do that. But even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure. And that's not judging. That's acknowledging what the truth is through perception and scrutiny. And hasn't God given us a conscience and a knowledge to know good and evil? We do. We know this. And this doesn't mean that we throw that out the window. This world has this idea of judging so wrong. You know, we know that it's wrong to lie, to steal, to commit murder, to commit adultery. And so we have to be able to discern actions and able to call it like we see it. Not only in our own life, but in the life of others around us. And besides, why would we need the gift of discernment if we weren't supposed to discern or judge between good and evil? Do you follow me? When you start thinking of it like that, it starts to make a little sense. But typically what happens, though, is when you bring a sin issue or something that is not right to someone's attention, what's the thing that they say to you? Well, don't judge me, brother. Have you ever heard anybody, holier than thou? You know, who are you, holier than thou? You're telling me, don't judge me. No, I'm not judging you. When you walked out of the bank with the bag in your hand and the gun and the car was running, it's kind of obvious what you're up to. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying that you're going to go to jail for that because you're stealing. You're a thief. You're a robber. It's obvious. It's like looking at the sky. Today, anyway, you look up and it's blue. Most of the other days of the year, it's gray. But today, it's blue. So enjoy it while you've got it, right? But that is not judging them. That's just pointing out what isn't right. And judging them is, passing sentence upon them and condemning them when you've gotten facts. And we don't have all of those, we don't have that that right to do that. God has that right. You know, I used this example last week. You know, if you're going 100 miles an hour in a school zone and it's supposed to be 25 miles an hour, are you going to say that to the officer when he pulls you over? No, don't judge me, man. He's going to look and say, get out of the car. Do it now. Get out of the car because we're going to impound your car because you're going 100 miles an hour in a school zone. You know, so the law judges you and you're going to pay a very large fine and all of this, right? What did Jesus say? In John chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for God did not send his son, meaning himself, into the world to condemn. There's our Greek word krino again. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Everybody's got it wrong. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn you. There is coming a day, however, when he is going to condemn, and he is going to come back as a judge. But when he came the first time, he came as the savior of the world to save men and women from their sins. But God will come back. Jesus will come back in his second coming, and then there is going to be a reckoning, for sure. But in his first coming, when Jesus was born in the womb of Mary, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned. Do you believe in Jesus? Guess what? You're not condemned. Everybody smile now because you're not condemned. Because I'm not condemned. I'm not. And neither are you if you're a believer in Jesus, even though you're not a perfect person. But Jesus says, he who does not believe in him, in the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, he who does not believe is condemned already. While he stands, he's a dead man walking. Right? He's a dead man walking. He doesn't even know he's dead. He doesn't even know he's condemned. And the devil would have it so. He's got a bunch of zombies walking around in the world thinking, well, I'm better than the other person, so God's got to kind of let me in on a curve. Hey, this is not the school system where they grade on a curve. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And see, we can't and we should not condemn anyone. Jesus, again, is the only one who can, is qualified to do that. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus speaking, he says, for the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to who? The Son. He's committed all judgment to the Son. In John chapter 12, Jesus speaking again, he says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world yet, but to save the world. And he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Do you know this great white throne judgment? It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. And there, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, will judge and ultimately pass sentence on all who have rejected his Son. All who have rejected him. He's the only way of salvation, and yet everybody is invited. Because listen, of all the world religions, there is only one who ever had the audacity to call himself God in the flesh and actually die on the cross for your sins. Do you know that? None of the other world religions have claimed to be God and have died for sin. They've claimed to be God, but they don't want to talk about sin. But Jesus is the only one to tell you the truth. He's the only one to tell you the truth. And don't you know that within yourself? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. You know, before I came to know the Lord, I was a wretch. And I knew that I was a wretch. And I knew the things that I were doing was wrong. And yet I was deceived by Satan, thinking that somehow, because I'm not really as bad as the other guy, that God's got a grade on a curve, or that, you know, somehow the good things that I've done will outweigh my bad things, and God will have to go, oh, it's close. You know, but you live in Arizona, so the vote is against you, you know. I always have to bring it around to that, don't I? Not really, but we don't have all of the information to judge. God does. He does. And what about motives? Judging somebody's motives. Because we might not have all the information, we got to be really careful not to judge somebody's motives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, it says this, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And here's the verse that I wanted to get to. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. That's really great advice. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, and he will do it. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels, otherwise known as motives. He will reveal the motives of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And here is something that we find ourselves doing all the time, judging the motives of people. We're all guilty of it. All of us are guilty of it. You know, you may go to hug someone in the church because we're a huggy group. And you may find that the person turns a little bit and they're not really comfortable with that. And then you get this attitude and you judge them and you think, well, they're just cold and unloving and unfriendly. I mean, you're a Christian, right? And shouldn't you receive my hug? No. You don't have to. But we judge them. We don't know what it is, and why it is that they don't want to be hugged. Some people have a really good reason for that. Maybe when they were younger, they were touched inappropriately. Maybe when they were younger, and I've known people like this that have been touched by priests and pastors and other religious leaders, or an adult relative, a so-called Christian, and they don't trust Christians. That's a big deal. There are people that hurt. And it's not for us to judge somebody because they are not really comfortable. Don't think that they're unfriendly or they're, you know, whatever it is. We don't know. Be careful not to put them in a box. Right? Be careful of the box that you put them in. Because you're looking at their motives and you have no idea their motives. You have no idea why they feel the way they do. And shouldn't we be kind and gracious? Sometimes if I'm hugging somebody, depending on who it is, I mean, some people will just, I can see them coming and they're already in the position, and so I'll receive the hug. I don't have a problem with that. But when I approach somebody, especially women, I'm like, is it okay that I hug you? You know, because I don't know them, or I'll go out to shake their hand and they'll hug me, or vice versa. But it's always good to ask the question and not assume that their motives. There's very good reasons for things that we know nothing about, but yet we judge them. But only when we have all the facts are we able to more rightly discern a situation. But even then, leave the final judgment to the Lord. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus speaking again, he says, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, this reminded me of a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember that the prophet Samuel went before Jesse, who was David's father, and Jesse had 8 sons, and 7 of them were there when Samuel came to visit Jesse. And God had sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. And all 7 of them were there, Samuel looks at the eldest boy of Jesse and says, certainly this is the one. Certainly this is the guy. Look at him. He's handsome. He's got the, you know, he's got, he look at the guy. The package. I mean, he's got blonde hair. He's got the glasses. He's, you know, short hair, you know, buff. He's muscular, well-spoken, can speak 3 languages. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. Not that he was a bad guy, but God didn't have him in mind. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. We always do that, don't we? And boy, is it hard. We look at people and we see them and we already put them in a pigeon. We pigeonhole them. We stick them in a box. We judge them in a sense. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Wow. And yet, Jesus tells us that we will know a person by their fruits. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's almost like the opposite. But you need to be discerning, right? Later on in verse 43 in this chapter, he's going to say, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its fruit. You're making a determination, right? You're not judging, you're just, again, I have to say this because we get this so messed up in our culture. Don't think that you can't call something that's, when you look at a strawberry, call it a strawberry for heaven's sake. Don't call it a banana, because it's not. It's not a banana, it's a strawberry. Right? We are not judging when we notice the way a person acts or the things they do. And we need to be careful that we don't judge a book by its cover either. I want to share a quick story with you. D.L. Moody, it's a story of D.L. Moody who criticized one of his church members. And it goes like this. The man always came into the Sunday morning service, and this is a while ago. The man always came into the Sunday morning service, entered the back seat, and promptly went to sleep. And D.L. Moody became irritated with this behavior and finally expressed his disappointment and anger to the offending brother. And the man was crestfallen. There's a nice word for you to look up. The man was crestfallen and apologized profusely, but Moody became ashamed when the man said, "Pastor, I'm an engineer. And I have to drive my train all through Saturday night. I should be in bed, but I hate the thought of my pastor having to preach to my empty seat on Sunday mornings. Everybody tells me I should not come to church, but I can't stay away. I am so sorry. But when I get into the warm building, my eyes get heavy and I fall asleep." And Moody placed his hand on the man's shoulder and said, "My brother, it is I who am sorry. You come to church and sleep all you want. It will be fine with me." Isn't that cool? And yet he judged the man, right? And we're so quick to do that. And we just don't know all the information. Sometimes it's better just to not worry about stuff like that because there's probably a really good reason. And wasn't that a very good reason? Maybe you just need to ask questions. "Well, I can't do that." Why not? Find out. I remember when my daughter, when she was in grade school, just across the street down here at Faith Lutheran, she had this boy who was always hurting her on the playground. He was kicking her, hitting her. And I heard about this. And I'm not saying this is right or even Christian, but I'm going to tell you what I told her, and I'm ashamed of this, I'll be honest with you. But So anyway, this has been going on for some time, and finally, you know, it kept happening. And I just said, "Honey," and because I was getting frustrated, and I was in the flesh too. I said, "Honey, the next time he kicks you, you kick him as hard as you can, and then run. Kick him hard and then run to your teacher's arms, okay?" And I'm really thankful she didn't do that. And I found out shortly after that why the boy was doing it. His mother was dying of cancer. And his dad and his mother were going through a divorce. And this young man's world was just being thrown into a tailspin. Again, it's not right for him to kick her and to harm her, but there was something going on in this little boy's life that was causing him to do what he was doing. And when I heard that, I literally left the building, I got in my car, and I drove to the back part of their parking lot, and I wept. And I said, "God, forgive me." didn't have all the information. I mean, it didn't give him the right to hurt my daughter. It'd have been different if he was just, you know, but there was a very great reason. And having lost a father as a young boy, I understood. So, Jesus, who is the truth, he's ultimately the only one, right, who can judge with perfect knowledge. And when he judges, he is spot on. Only God has the right to judge and to condemn anyone. What does Romans tell us in chapter 2, verse 16? It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, that day is coming for the ungodly and those who reject Jesus Christ. When is that day? We've already talked about it. The great white throne. They will be judged. That's when judgment will happen. It'll be right and it'll be holy and it'll be perfect judgment. We're not able to do it. In Matthew 7, verse 2, the parallel chapter to what we're reading now, it says, for with what judgment you judge, Jesus says, you will be judged, and with what measure, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I mean, think of this. What a great example we see in the book of Esther. Remember, this occurred in Shushan, the palace in Persia. And it says in modern-day Iran that after the Jews were released from their Babylonian captivity, remember, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, he would not bow to Haman, who was newly promoted in Xerxes' kingdom, right there in Persia. And Haman was furious that Mordecai didn't bow down to him, and he determined not only to kill Mordecai, but also all of his kind, meaning all of the Jews. He wanted to kill all the Jews throughout all the 127 provinces on a specific day, which Ahasuerus had previously agreed to, but he didn't know the real truth concerning who his wife, Esther, was. And he didn't know the truth about the Jewish people. He didn't know that Haman was the scoundrel and that he was promoting death for his wife. That's kind of a conflict of interest, wouldn't you say? You're going to tell the king that you're going to exterminate his wife? Good luck with that. And so Haman created a gallows, literally a spire with a point tip at the tip, 75 feet high, and he was going to put Mordecai on it and hang him on it and impale him. But when the plot to kill the Jews, including Esther, because she was also a Jew, once that was made known to Xerxes, he had Haman hung on the gallows that he had created for Mordecai. Psalm 37 says this, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. You don't mess with God. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Thank God that God is a God of justice. In verse 38 in our text now, notice what Jesus says. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, but this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's really what we ought to be too. And as people without Christ, we're naturally very stingy. We don't want to give anything up. We've worked hard for it. It's ours. It's mine. It's like Gollum with the ring. It's mine. My own. My love. And then you don't want to give anything. You're just, it's all about you. I've worked hard. I deserve this. And I'm not giving you a thing. And see, that's how ugly we can be. Even as Christians, but Jesus says, give. When somebody asks, has a need, are you able to give? Then give. And it'll be measured back to you several fold. Whether in this life or in the next, doesn't really matter. I don't even care. Because I know that ultimately the Lord will reward me. And I think the reward that we get when we are raptured and we're with him is going to be much greater than we think of it now. Right? Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord makes sure of that. Verse 39, it says, and he spoke a parable to them. And he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Absolutely. At least five times in Matthew 23, Jesus called the Pharisees, the religious leaders, blind. He called them blind guides. At least a few times, blind guides, fools and blind. Blind Pharisee is what he called them. And a disciple, verse 40, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? And isn't this easy for us to do? It's easy for us to look at someone else and hate the same sin in them that you are doing yourself. And you permit it in your own self, but when you see it, somebody else wearing that same sin, boy, it just makes you angry. Even more angry because you're guilty of the same thing. And sometimes you may be even further along. You may be more deeply entrenched in that sin than the person you're seeing it that you're hating. Sometimes that's us. Verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove this speck that is in your eye, but you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? How can we counsel and encourage anyone in a sin or a problem when we are having the same issue? And maybe even in worse shape than they are. We should try nonetheless, though, right? I mean, even if you are struggling with an area of sin and you know a brother or sister in Christ is struggling with the same thing, should you still not try to minister to them? Of course, you know what you're doing is wrong, and so you continue doing that, right? What does Isaiah tell us? He says, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It's not going to return empty. Share the truth, even if you're guilty of it yourself, because you don't have no idea what that word of God is going to do in somebody else's heart. So we should continue to do it, but we should be looking at ourselves first and saying, why aren't I taking this seriously? It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, God says, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. But it would be better for you to be free of it, wouldn't it? That's like somebody trying to help somebody quit smoking but has been unable to kick the habit themselves. I mean, is smoking going to send you to hell? No. Is it good for you? No, it's not good for you. Is it going to shorten your life? Probably. It's not going to send you to hell. What's going to send you to hell? Your rejection of Christ. That's what's going to send you to hell. Not because you're a smoker. It's just not good for you, right? Your body's a temple. Why would I want to pollute it? I mean, think about this. I gotta share this. My mom and my brother were smokers all their life. And I'm thinking, wow. So you light this thing, you inhale smoke in your lungs, which normally would make you cough. And then you get used to it, and then you continue doing it. That's insanity. You know, it's like walking into a burning building every day and going, I mean, who's going to do that? So I get it. There's nicotine involved, and that's the thing that does it. I get it. But it's just kind of weird when you step back and think about it. But anyway, but it's like a drug addict who is currently using and addicted to cocaine trying to help somebody else kick the habit. Well, why don't you kick the habit? And then go minister. But, you know, minister nonetheless, but aren't you going to have, isn't it going to be more power in your testimony to them when you can say to them, look, I was in the same spot and I did kick it. God helped me through it. Can I pray with you for it? God can help you and I'm going to help you. I want to be there with you and we're going to go through it together. Doesn't that have a lot more weight than, you know, them seeing you smoking a joint and saying, you know, you probably shouldn't do this, you know. But you're doing it. Well, do as I say, not as I do. Right? It doesn't really work, does it? It's like a man who is a porn addict trying to help and counsel his friend who's also struggling with that addiction. Jesus said, hypocrite, or stage actor, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. It is better and more effective for us to get the plank out of our own eye before we attempt to help somebody else. But this concept is true not only for the believer, do you understand? But it's also true for the unbeliever. Because within the context of Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul speaks about the hypocrisy of even unbelievers in this area. He says in Romans 1, beginning in verse 28, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." You know things are going bad when God says, "Do you really want that?" "Yes, I want that." "Are you sure you want that?" "Yes, I want it." "Are you sure you want this?" "Yes, I want this." "Okay." "Okay. If you really want to continue in this lifestyle, I'm going to let you taste it. We'll see in a little while." It breaks the heart of God, but he allows that individual to make that choice, right? But God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder and strife, deceit, evil, a bunch of stuff. It's really ugly. But then he goes, "who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So why are you doing it? Why are you approving of it? In chapter 2, just the first three verses, he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice," notice, "practice such things." It's one thing to fall into a sin and repent of it, but it's a whole different thing when you've developed a lifestyle of sinning, a lifestyle that continues in rebellion. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? As an unbeliever, you're not going to escape that. You're judging somebody else and you're doing the same thing. Now verse 43 says, "For a tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." Doesn't make sense, does it? "A lemon tree bears lemons, and an apple tree bears apples. They produce the fruit of what they really are. And when the season is over and the tree is there and there's no fruit on there, you don't know what tree that is. But underneath the bark, underneath in that tree is information that God has already placed in that tree at a certain time to produce lemons or to produce apples. We had this great Ponderosa lemon tree. Let me tell you about it. In Florida, it was on Pine Island. We had this, my grandfather had a bunch of fruit trees in the side yard. And this Ponderosa lemon tree, I'm not kidding, these Ponderosa lemons were this big. They were huge. My mother used to go out and pull them and peel them and eat them like an orange. True story. Anyway, what does that have to do with this? I don't know. But they produce the fruit of what they really are, because underneath, the place that no one can see is the reality of what kind of tree that is. And our speech, our motives, our actions are the fruit of who we really are, right? And who are you? Who are you, really? I mean, who are we? To who do you belong? Do you belong to the Lord? Or do you belong to Satan? If you don't belong to Jesus, you're right now, you belong to Satan, whether you like it or not. You don't have to worship Satan to belong to him. You just have to be away from Jesus. Do you belong to Jesus or do you belong to Satan? Have you listened to or discerned your own heart lately? And as I say this, it comes back on me too. I got to ask myself these same questions. Am I listening to, am I discerning my own heart? Because isn't it true that we are not very objective with ourselves? Are you critical of your own self first before being critical of others? When the product of someone else's life, their action, their speech is bad, it's because something is corrupt inside. That's why when a bad tree, it bears bad fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. What's inside? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, in his old nature, proceeds what? Evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness." Boy, we've heard this a lot today. Aren't you glad you came to church? I feel so good about myself. No, but all these things come from within. They defile a man. They defile a man. This is why Jesus said in John 15 to abide in him. Jesus is the vine, you are the branches. We get all of our nourishment, we get everything we need from the vine, and he is the vine, and we are the branches. And the fruit that hangs off those branches is the evidence of the Lord working in us. That's the fruit, right? That's the fruit. That's what nobody can see until the fruit starts to come off. And then people look at it and are like, wow, look at that Georgia peach. I got to have that. And if I love Georgia peaches, especially the big ones. Oh my goodness, they're awesome. And when you see that and see your life ought to be attractive to people when they see the fruit in your life. What is it about you? You know, you're always smiling. You seem to be somewhat unflappable about things that happen to you. What's the matter with you? I want that. I don't have that. An unbeliever looks at a life like that and they want that. And yet you, Christian, are able to do it because your thoughts are on the Lord. The Spirit of God is in you. Isn't it a joy to be a child of God? Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know something? I've become and am becoming more aware of my mouth. The things that I say and the thoughts of my heart, I'm learning. I'm becoming more aware of it as time goes on, and I'm learning to use my teeth as a prison for this tongue. Remember that smile, and remember what's behind that gate. It's a tongue. And are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work like this in your life? I know it's a work of His when I'm thinking about what I'm about to say because it's in my heart. For out of the abundance of my heart, the tongue, the mouth is going to speak. So if what's in my heart is not so good, I better be careful to not let it out the gate. Because if I have control over the tongue, I'm on my way. Because if I can control my tongue, the Lord's going to fix everything else. But most people don't even, have you noticed that in a culture we live in today? Everything just, they just let it fly. There's no filter at all anymore. There's no conscience. It's just filth coming out. And what did James say? He said, the tongue, in James chapter 3, in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among your members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Wow, that sounds like a great endorsement for the tongue. No, that's what the tongue is. Do you know people like that? Everything out of their mouth is just defiled. Just defiling. Everything is horrible. And he goes on in this same chapter and he goes, With this tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? And the obvious answer is no. Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The only way the well of my heart can produce fresh water rather than bitter is for me to take care and be careful of what my eyes see and the things that I take in through my ears. And when we read the Word of God and we fellowship with believers, when we pray, when we participate in prayer meetings, our hearts and our minds are being systematically cleansed. Do you understand that? Yes, we are being brainwashed. And we're being heart and mind washed. I'm not ashamed of that. Because many people are being brainwashed by something other than the Word of God. But I am glad. The Bible says this in Ephesians. It is a cleansing agent. The Word of God is like water cleansing our soul. It is a cleanser. We are being brainwashed, and I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not afraid to say it. I need to be brainwashed because I was brainwashed the other way. I need to be cleansed from all that filth that I learned and the things that I did. Can anybody relate? Just say hallelujah if you feel it. Yeah. But Solomon gave the best advice. What did he tell us in Proverbs verse 4? He says, keep your heart. Literally, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. Isn't that where we're all at? If we're honest with ourselves, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. And ponder the path of your feet, and let all of your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. That's pretty good advice. And yet, how many people are doing that today? Only the church. Are you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. I would encourage you this morning, if you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, do not wait. Do not leave this building without bowing your knee or bowing in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who cares about you. He's the only one who loves you. He's the only one who is not going to condemn you. And all you have to do, think of how easy this is. All I have to do is to come to him and confess my sins and confess that I'm a sinner. How hard is that? For some, it's really hard because of their pride. Well, I haven't sinned. Well, you just did. You just lied. Come to Christ. Verse 46, we're getting there. I'm just going to be a few minutes over. I apologize. He says, finishing up here, he says, but why do you call me Lord? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now that is a really great question, because the term Lord, by definition, is someone who has power, authority, or influence over you, correct? When you call somebody Lord, there's only one person you should call Lord. But when you call him Lord, you're basically saying, you're Lord of my life. And he wants to be the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of my life. I'm not a perfect man, but I want him to be Lord over all of my life. Everything, right? In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Ooh, I do love you, Lord, but sometimes I don't always keep all of them. Well, am I condemned then? No, I confess my sin and I ask him to forgive me. And what's the promise? Do you know the promise? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from God. So I'm not condemned. If I blow it, if I make a mistake, I come to him, the one who paid the price with his own blood, the only king, the only savior of the world. I come and say, Lord, forgive me for what I did. I know it was wrong. Lord, it was this. And I confess it. And he's like, okay, I've forgiven you. Now let's keep going. But Lord, I did it again. That's okay. Confess it. And I'm going to give you a heart, a new heart. And I'm going to change you little by little. And I'm going to do this work in you. Oh, thank you, God. Do you ever notice that sometimes your sanctification, it is a process, isn't it? I wish it were like as soon as I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I wish it was like a little fairy dust or something sprinkled over me and all of a sudden I was perfect. And I didn't sin anymore. And I didn't have an evil thought. Wouldn't that be really nice? But the Lord is like, Rob, you can't handle that. It has to be a process. And I'm going to work through you. People are going to see it and they're going to be attracted to it. That's the way it has to be. Because I can't handle the truth. I can't handle it in one great big funnel right down to me. Boom! I would love for that to happen. But the Lord's like, you can't handle it. We're going to do this little by little, little by little, and I'm going to conform you to my image slowly, slowly, slowly until I either take you home or the rapture occurs. It's going to take time, and you're going to have to wrestle, but my spirit is in you, and I'm working with you, and I'll be with you in it. How great is that? But how can we call Jesus Lord and resist what he says? That's why Peter would say, make your calling and your election sure. If you're a believer, believe. And put away the silly things of the past. Put away the silly things and really do business with God. Do business with the Spirit of God and say, Lord, I'm done playing games. Church, we need to no longer, I'm not saying that any of us were playing games, but this is a time in the history of this country and in the history of the church, it is time for us to wake up. The time is rapidly getting closer, and we've got to get our act together. And when you blow it, we pray to God and he'll forgive us, but we gotta start thinking differently. And we got to start challenging ourselves and not just condoning everything and say, oh, you know, everybody else does it. You know, I'm just getting tired. I just don't want to do it anymore. You know, I don't want to fight it anymore. No, fight it. Fight it to the very end. Whatever it is, it's worth it. Jesus says, whoever comes to me and hears my word, notice, hears and does them, I will show to you who he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep. Notice the effort to dig deep. And laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Notice he says, who hears and then does them. What does the Bible say? That faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. I hear it, and that faith, I heard the word of God, I've heard it, now I believe it, and it's going to provoke me to do something. It ought to. Faith ought to provoke you to do something. Even though we're justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, what does James tell us? He says, let me see here. He goes, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The idea is, if I really have a faith in God, then it's going to produce something in me. I'm going to do something about it. I'm not just going to sit back and do nothing. Does that make sense? Real, genuine faith is going to provoke you to do something. Those works don't save you. Your faith does. But your faith ought to have something behind it. And that's what James is saying. You show me your faith by, you know, what did he say? You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith. I will demonstrate it by my works, that my faith is genuine. James also said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves. But he who heard and did nothing, notice the contrast. He heard it, but he did nothing. So he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth and the stream beat vehemently against that house and immediately it fell and the ruin of that house was great. Did you notice? In verse 48, that the man who had built upon the rock dug deep and laid the foundation. Did it require effort to do that? Did it require more effort than the guy who did nothing? Yes, it did. It did require more effort. But what does the Bible tell us in Hebrews? But without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, that is. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God, and that he is a rewarder, notice, of those who diligently seek him. People tell me, oh, I believe in God, but then they don't do anything. Their faith has no outward manifestation. But I'm always more encouraged by the person who says, I do believe in Jesus, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And this is why I'm saying what I'm saying. That's why I'm against this. That's why I'm against that. Because not because of my feelings or even my emotions, my opinions, but because it's here. That's why I do it. My faith is leading me to, it's provoking me to action. And it should, it always should. So what are you building your life on? Notice that he who heard and did nothing was not operating by faith at all, was he? And it would seem that he didn't have faith. It would seem that because he didn't have faith, that it didn't move him to do anything either. But Jesus is our foundation, isn't he? He's the chief cornerstone, the Bible tells us. And I love what Paul says, and this we'll end with this verse here in Corinthians. Talking about building upon the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The chief cornerstone he is. Paul said this, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Are you on that foundation this morning? I trust that most of you are, but there's some here today that are, and it's, you know, you're here, and I'm so glad you're here, but ask the hard questions and know something for sure, that the Lord loves you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He's not angry with you. He's not this angry God in the sky who's just waiting to pounce on you. No, He loved you so much that he, God, was willing to die on the cross. Jesus is God. He was willing to die for you, for his own justice that he demanded. Because the Bible says that the soul sins shall surely die. And God, seeing our predicament, didn't just say, oh, well, they're all going to go to hell. No, he said, I'm going to give them an opportunity. But the only thing that can satisfy my righteous judgment is my righteous requirement. Only the blood of Jesus can take away that sin. And did he do that on the cross? He did it. And all we have to do is believe what he did. I can do that. I want to do that. If I'm honest, raise your hand if you want to go to hell. No. Only one person in the back. No, just kidding. None of us do. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but we have to go through the only mediator between God, the Father, and us is Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, it tells us in Hebrews. He's the one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. I'm the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Have you made that decision for Jesus today? Because he adores you. And even with all of the mess that you've created, all the stuff that you've done in your past, hey, listen, he already knows it. You don't have to be ashamed about it. You don't have to be going, you know, I don't even want to talk to God about this. Well, guess what? He already knows. He was there when it happened. He saw it with his own eyes. He knew it before you even did it. You don't have to be ashamed. We feel ashamed. But you know, come to the one who paid the price. You do him the best honor when you come to him with your broken heart and everything is messed up. Your whole life is just a mess and you're like, God, there's no possible way you could receive me. And he goes, try me. Try me. If he can receive a despotic ruler like Nebuchadnezzar, if he can receive somebody so evil, can he receive you too? He can and he will. Make that decision today. If you haven't made that decision today, I would love for you to come up and pray. Come pray with me. Come pray with somebody. If you know somebody who's a believer, pray with them. You don't need me at all. I'm just a man, just like all of us. We're all together. But pray today. Don't leave until you've done business with the Son of God, and your eternity will be finished. You won't have to worry. Does that sound like a good thing? It really is. It's the best thing going. I don't know why the church is not packed and filled with people pounding on the door saying, what must I do to be saved? Because I'm living a guilty, horrendous life. Every church should be completely filled. We should have four services of people coming in and saying, I'm a sinner, help me. Oh God, I'm so glad you're here. Let's pray for you. The Lord loves you. He does. Oh, that'll set you free. Are you free? Do you want to be free? I am free. I've been free since I was 24. And I am so in love with Jesus Christ. My Savior, my King, my God. Let's stand. And may he be that way for you too. Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is struggling and on the fence about this, that today would be the day that they would make that change from death unto life and forever know that they can have the assurance of salvation, Lord. It's there for the asking, but it has to be because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who was already slain for us and rose again, defeating death and hell. And one day coming back for us. Lord, how we thank you for that promise and how we thank you for your provision. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.